All right. So we left off in paragraph number 74, and I'll read that, and then we'll talk about it. How much better is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who bids us take a middle course and condemns both sides when he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats." Romans 14:3. Here you see that they who neglect and disparage ceremonies, not out of piety, but out of mere contempt, are reproved, since the apostle teaches us not to despise them. Such men are puffed up by knowledge. On the other hand, he teaches those who insist on the ceremonies not to judge the others, for neither party acts toward the other according to that love that edifies. Wherefore, we ought to listen to Scripture, which teaches that we should not go aside to the right or to the left, Deuteronomy 28:14. But follow the statutes of the Lord, which are right, rejoicing the heart. As a man is not righteous because he keeps and clings to the works and forms of the ceremonies, so also will a man not be counted righteous merely because he neglects and despises them. Okay, so the topic that we're dealing with is usually described under a Greek name, adiaphora, and that means indifferent, or things that are not things about which Scripture does not give a command or forbid. So, can anyone think of something that we have to make a choice about that the Bible doesn't give us a clear revelation about?
Infant baptism,
yeah. Well, although, you know, both sides of that debate will say, yes, it does. But yeah, there is no command about infant baptism. There's no command saying you must baptize infants, and there's no command saying you cannot baptize infants. So there's an area where Christians in good conscience can disagree with one another. The Bible does say that baptism, the baptism in itself is not what justifies someone, so we can all agree on that. But when we baptize, and what manner we baptize, whether sprinkling or pouring or dunking, all of those are matters that we can disagree with each other and not have to separate. Right, exactly. Another one would be maybe, yes.
Oh, I thought you were asking. Gifts of the Spirit, which ones are in operation and which ones are?
Gifts of the Spirit. There's no clear word in the Scriptures to say no more. Are we having prophecy or tongues, whatever? And there's no clear text that indicates that after the final revelation and Jesus Christ doesn't even continue. So we can argue about those things and just disagree. We don't have to cut one another off about that. The classic one, of course, is alcohol. And Carl Ian uses that as one of the examples. Some people just decide because of their own personal conscience they're not going to have, not going to drink. And others, it's okay. And so long as both sides agree that drunkenness is a sin, then there's room for brothers and sisters to disagree. So that principle I was talking about at the beginning, where the Scripture is the only thing that binds the conscience, is coming into play here. Those who would take something that's adiaphora and try to impose it as if it's law are stepping into God's part. They're usurping God's authority. Likewise, those who just, like, say this was a church that had practiced teetotaling for 100 or so years, and they were open to the idea that it wasn't necessarily against the Bible to drink, but they just didn't do it just for the sake of their own conscience, it would be unloving of me to come in and just, you know, start opening the bottles of wine at coffee hour. That wouldn't be considerate of the tradition of this church. So the only time that would be appropriate would be if someone was saying, if you drink, you are sinning. Then would be a good time to say, okay, let's have a glass of wine. Because you want to, that they're trying to impose a law that the Bible is not in that case. So questions about this principle? Yeah.
Well, then you'd be sinning because you'd be stumbling your brother.
No, stumbling your brother is when you lead that person to temptation. When someone, we're going to see Luther say here, when someone's trying to impose a law on you, Like if someone said saying I'm struggling with alcohol, please don't, because I'm gonna go and have a drink if I see you having a drink. Yeah, okay, don't do it. But this one's saying drinking is that's the devil's stuff. You are drinking the devil's elixir, and you are going to hell. Then we're gonna see Martin Luther and also Paul would say, bottoms up. That's you would be bold in breaking down an attempt to attack or to add on to God's law with human tradition. Jesus did that explicitly. Remember that? It wasn't that he was against people observing the Sabbath and even keeping the traditions of the Pharisees.
He did that with unbelievers. He didn't do it with believers.
Well, I don't know that I would agree with that. We don't know the status of everybody in Jerusalem at the time, and everybody in Jerusalem at the time would have held to the Pharisaic traditions, and Jesus explicitly and publicly and boldly broke them because they were trying to impose a tradition that they were God's law rather than just traditions. Paul, I think, would say the same thing. If a Jewish person, he did say so. If a Jewish person says, you must be circumcised, you must keep the law of circumcision if you're going to be saved, then Paul would say no. If, on the other hand, there's a group of people who are circumcised and they freak out if an uncircumcised person came along, he might then, if he did, circumcise Timothy so that he could have an opening to preach the gospel in that area. So we'll see how he does it. Any other questions here? Yes.
So if church tradition puts forth certain suggestions or whatever, how do we take church tradition in light of what's good that we should keep and what is being imposed on us that is not good?
So the question is how do you assess whether tradition is good to be kept or whether it's something to be discarded. You'll get a lot of different answers. You get two different answers to that. The Anglican, Lutheran answer to that is, well, you keep what's good. You keep what's not contradicting the Bible. So Thomas Cranmer went through the liturgy of the English church during the Reformation, and he changed a lot of the language, because a lot of the language is focusing on the sacrifice, Eucharist being sacrifice, and he did away with all that. He reformed it so that it was in keeping with the scriptures. Now, on the other side of the Reformation, there were some people who just said, you know what, let's scrap everything and try to rebuild the pure church of the first century, there's no really the way to know the church of the first century. Right? But, and they say, we're not looking for what contradicts the Bible in these liturgies, we're looking for what the Bible says to do. So our question is, what does biblical worship look like? What does the Bible lay down as things that the church must be doing? We're going to do just those things, and anything else is strange fire. So what we're talking, the difference here is between the normative principle and the regulative principle. The normative principle says the church has the authority to worship in the way that she pleases insofar as she does not contradict or do anything that contradicts. The Bible norms the church. The regulative principle, people say, the church can only do those things that God prescribes. And there's a big fight between even the ongoing today. You walk into a very reformed church that follows a regular principle. You'll have bare walls, nothing, no pictures, nothing. Sometimes they'll only sing the psalms. They won't sing any hymns because the Bible doesn't give us any hymns to sing. So we have psalms, and we'll sing those. And sometimes they won't even have musical instruments, because there's nothing in the New Testament they can say about musical instruments. In fact, they'll say the Old Testament use of musical instruments foreshadowed the fulfillment of the Christian voices singing in the service, right? And
I was in the church being hosted at an InterVarsity event.
Yeah.
And the interim pastor got up just to welcome us as our host, and he used 5 minutes to tell us why we were in error for singing.
Really?
Yeah, yeah.
That's interesting.
Because they definitely, it was just like
the regular
know
principle.
Only the psalms and no instrumentation.
Yeah.
And then everybody kind of went, he goes, "And thank you for coming." And we all went,
"You're welcome." That's great.
Not sure what to do there, but.
From our perspective, the Anglican perspective, this is actually, as much as they try to cleave very tightly to the prescriptions of Scripture, we would say this actually adds a law the Bible doesn't. Because there's no law that says in the New Testament, you can only do these things that the New Testament tells you to do. That's adding a regulation that's not there. So the normative principle doesn't do that. It just says we don't want to violate Scripture. So that's what we don't. So anyway, Luther's a normative guy. He's a normative Scripture guy, normative principle guy. And that's why Lutheran churches look the way they do, and that's why the Anglican churches look the way they do. Because we just carry on the tradition of liturgy that had been going on before Reformed. Okay, so number 75. Our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. Faith redeems, corrects, preserves our consciences so that we know that righteousness does not consist in works, although works neither can nor ought be wanting. Just as we cannot be without food and drink and all the works of this mortal body, yet our righteousness is not in them, but in faith, and yet those works of the body are not to be despised or neglected on that account. In this world we are bound by the needs of our bodily life, but we are not righteous because of them. My kingship is not of this world, says Christ. He does not, however, say, my kingship is not here, that is in this world. And Paul says, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Thus, what we do, live, and are in works and ceremonies, we do because of the necessities of this life and of the effort to rule our body. Nevertheless, we are righteous not in these, but in faith, in the faith of the Son of God. It's kind of interesting analogy there. So eating doesn't justify you, but that doesn't mean you don't eat. So you still eat. There's still needs that we have as earthly people, worldly people who live in the world, that we take care of. And we can take care of them well, but we don't lean on them as if they're salvific. And the same thing is true with works and ceremonies. We do them, we discipline our bodies, we engage in spiritual disciplines, we come to church every Sunday, we read our Bible, we pray, not because these things save us, but because they're good, they help us along the way. And so we don't lean on them in a foolish way, but we use them as helps that they're, as God intended them to be. Questions? Go on. 5 or 75 here. Okay, let's go then. 76. Hence the Christian must make a middle course and face those two classes of men. He will meet first the unyielding, stubborn ceremonialist, who, like deaf adders, are not willing to hear the truth of liberty, Psalm 54, but having no faith, boast of, prescribe, and insist upon their ceremonies as means of justification. Such were the Jews of old, who are unwilling to learn how to do good. These he must resist, do the very opposite, and offend them boldly. That's what we're talking about, Helen, in this section. Offend them boldly, lest by their impious views they drag many with them into error. In the presence of such men, it is good to eat meat, break the fasts, and for the sake of liberty, the liberty of faith, do other things which they regard as the greatest sins. Of them we must say, let them alone, they are blind guides. According to this principle, Paul would not circumcise Titus when the Jews insisted that he should in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. And Christ excused the apostles when they plucked the ears of grain on the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. So he's using the example of Paul's not circumcising Titus, Jesus breaking the Sabbath laws as an example of the kind of offenses that we should purposefully engage in toward those who are trying to impose a law as if it's a means of justification or as if by disobeying their human traditions, we somehow sin and violate God's law. This does undo, we carried about it last week, the tyranny of the weaker brother. Sometimes people will say, well, what you're doing, to the wine example, you're drinking wine offends me, and so the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to offend me, so don't do it. Question is, if that person's addicted to alcohol, yeah, I get it, but that's not the problem here. The problem is his personal preference is becoming a law that he tries to impose on you. And Paul says, in that case, you should actually be bold in your use of that thing, whatever it might be. Questions here?
Having a lot of Orthodox friends, I mean, they would say that fasting and these other examples are just disciplines for your faith, and it is good.
Yeah, I mean, and I think Luther would agree with the use of traditions in that way, like as a help. Just as long as you don't lean on them as if they're doing something for you eternally. The Orthodox don't have the same idea as Rome does of merit. You build up some kind of eternal merit through your works. So they would often see your disciplines as a way of conforming your body to the spirit of opinion, and that's fine. We have some disagreements with Orthodox and other things, but with that, that's a good way of looking at it.
I grew up being taught that the stronger, weaker brother also applied to situations like if one Christian thinks that drinking, right, for example, thinks it's a sin, then you should never drink around that person just because you don't want them to think that you're sinning. Right? So is the stronger, weaker brother really has more to do with if that person is tempted to drink, then don't do it around them, rather than,
yes.
They think it's wrong, so I'm not going to do it.
Right.
Like, that's not.
Yes. Because in the first case, where they just think it's a sin, you're encouraging their addition to the law, right? If you refrain at that point, you would be saying your addition to God's word is good and accurate, and I'm going to go ahead and not exercise my freedom because of your false understanding of the law. And so it actually hurt that person. Now, again, it's a weakness. That's what's going on in Corinth, right? That when Paul first talks about this in chapter 8, he knows that a lot of the Gentiles coming out of the wickedness of their former life associate the meat in the idol temples with all the stuff that would go along the temples. And there's, you know, drunkenness, orgies, all these kind of crazy things. And so if they start eating this meat, it's going to be that much easier to slide back into their old way of living. So Paul says, hey, for the love of my brother, I'm not going to, even though I'm free to eat this meat, I'm not going to, because I don't want to drag that person into sin. So, yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Number 77. There are many similar instances. The other class of men whom a Christian will meet are the simple-minded, ignorant men, weak in the faith, as the apostle calls them, who cannot yet grasp the liberty of faith, even if they were willing to do so. These he must take care not to offend. He must yield to their weakness until they are more fully instructed. Since they do not think as they do, not because they are stubbornly wicked, but only because their faith is weak, the fast and other things which they consider necessary must be observed to avoid giving them offense. This is the command of love, which will harm no one, but would serve all men. It is not by their fault that they are weak, but that by that of the pastors who have taken them captive with snares of their traditions and have wickedly used these traditions as rods with which to beat them. They should have been delivered from these pastors by the teachings of faith and freedom. So again, going back to that situation where Paul is taking Titus into a Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel, then he'll circumcise Timothy, because the main thing is to get them to hear the gospel, and you don't want external things like that to be a hang up. The central thing is you want them to hear. So maybe an example of this is modern day. Yeah.
Can I ask if this is one?
Yeah.
Because I understand. So I've had my nose pierced now for like 20 years, but 20 years ago when I got it, I really weighed it because I thought, oh, I'm going to be in ministry to a great swath of people. And so would this simple thing be a hang up for somebody? Like, is it that kind of thing?
Yeah.
Or like if I had visible...
Yeah, you're free to have your nose pierced if you want to.
Right.
But then you might go to a really conservative church where they might know, okay, it's not against the law, but it might just be great at their nerves. And so
like,
I'm not going to wear this thing just to be...
Keep them from funding what's otherwise at ministry.
I don't want them to judge me for my nose ring, so I'm going to take it off and they'll hear me preach the gospel better. That's a great example. You don't want to use your freedom to hurt the spread of the gospel for those who are weak. Another example, we have a guy who comes to men's Bible study who's from a Catholic, and he's great all of his life. He's not eaten meat baby fish. So he's eating fish every Friday for his whole life, especially during Lent. I think he does other things. The first thing when I'm talking to him, I don't want to. I mean, that's fine. I'm not gonna go after the meat on Fridays thing. I think we have more important things to talk about, right? How do you understand the gospel? Who's Jesus? Those are really important things to talk about. If I went after that first, it would probably offend him, and it wouldn't be much use. That's a kind of an immaterial thing. Other questions here. All right, let's go to number 78. So the apostle teaches us in Romans 14, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat. And 1 Corinthians 8:13, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For this reason, although we should boldly resist those teachers of traditions and sharply censure the laws of the popes by means of which they plunder the people of God, yet we must spare the timid multitude whom these impious tyrants hold captive by means of these laws until they are set free. Therefore, fight strenuously against the wolves, but the sheep, before the sheep, and not also against the sheep. This you will do if you inveigh against the laws and the lawgivers, and at the same time observe the laws with the weak, so that they will not be offended, until they also recognize tyranny and understand their freedom. If you wish to use your freedom, do so in secret, as Paul says. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, but take care not to use your freedom in the sight of the weak. On the other hand, use your freedom constantly and consistently in the sight of and despite the tyrants and the stubborn, so that they may also learn that they are impious, that their laws are of no avail for righteousness, that they have no right to set them up. So, there's dual focus there. Depending on who you're talking to, what the context is, that's how you know when and in what way to use your freedom. But the bottom line is you're free, right? These are not the thing you must have is faith. And once you have faith, you're justified. And because you're justified by faith, these things are incidental. All right. Any questions about 78? All right, 79. Since we cannot live our lives without ceremonies and works, and the perverse, untrained youth need to be restrained and saved from harm by such bonds, since each one should keep his body under control by means of such works, there is need that the minister of Christ be far-seeing and faithful. He ought to so govern and teach Christians in all these matters that their conscience and faith will not be offended, and that there will not spring up in them a suspicion and root of bitterness, and many will thereby be defiled, as Paul admonishes in Hebrews chapter 12. That is, that they may not lose faith and become defiled by the false estimate of the value of works and think that they must be justified by works. Unless faith is at the same time constantly taught, this happens easily. It defiles a great many, as has been done until now through the pestilent, impious, soul-destroying traditions of our popes and the opinions of our theologians. By these snares, numberless souls have been dragged down to hell, so that you might see in this the work of the Antichrist. Luther was not one to pull his punches. He just kind of messed it. I would hate to see Luther on Twitter or Facebook. It would be really bad. But so you want to, in the midst of teaching people how to maintain their bodies, to control themselves, not to engage in sin, which you have to teach, you have to also constantly, he says, make people aware that it's not by these works that they're justified. You will always preach the gospel. That's one thing that sets Lutheranism apart from, again, more Reformed circles, where you can sometimes go to a Reformed church, and if you're working through a passage of the scriptures, you may not hear anything about the gospel. You may just hear, if we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, then you might have a whole sermon on, do not lust, and that'll be it, because that's what the text says. Whereas Luther would say, let's work through this passage on lust at the end, and give people practical advice about how not to lust, but then at the end, and then all through, you continue to say yes and cry, and because you don't follow this law, Christ died for you and took away your sins. And so when you do violate this law, confess and be forgiven. That's not only something that Luther would tell his Roman Catholic opponents. It's also something I think he would tell his far off Calvinist opponents in our day. Although I call myself a Calvinist, but there are some on the far extremes who would be subject to this kind of criticism. Question here, thoughts? Okay, so in brief, as wealth is the test of poverty, business the test of faithfulness, honor is the test of humility, feasts the test of temperance, pleasures the test of chastity, so ceremonies are the test of the righteousness of faith. Can a man, as Solomon, carry fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Yet as a man must live in the midst of wealth, business, honors, pleasures, and feasts, so also must he live in the midst of ceremonies, that is, in the midst of dangers. Indeed, as infant boys need beyond all else to be cherished in the bosoms and by the hands of maidens to keep them from perishing, yet when they're grown up, their salvation is endangered if they associate with maidens. So the inexperienced and perverse youth need to be restrained and trained by the iron bars of ceremonies, lest their unchecked ardor rush headlong into vice after vice. On the other hand, it would be death for them always to be held in bondage to ceremonies, thinking that these justify them. They are rather to be taught that they have been so imprisoned in ceremonies, not that they should be made righteous or gain great merit by them, but that they might thus be kept from doing evil and might more easily be instructed to the righteousness of faith. Such instruction they would not endure if the impulsiveness of their youth were not restrained. So, yeah. Interesting. So the idea is, of course, that you let vice go, you let desire go without any check, then it'll ruin you, it'll destroy you. So you have to learn how to keep those in check. But again, you don't want to communicate that if you don't, or by keeping them in check, you're going to heaven, or that if you don't keep them in check, that it's hell. It's faith alone that he wants us to hear. Questions here about this? Yes.
When he says ceremonies, could I substitute disciplines or? Okay.
You could. Luther talks about ceremonies, he's speaking of spiritual disciplines, like fasting, prayer, those kinds of things. He's also talking about ceremonies too, like liturgies. But yeah, it's a full range of ideas, of things that people thought in those days would give them merit. And that he's saying, don't give you merit, they're still good. There's still good things to do. Are there questions here? No? Okay, well, I think we might finish it. We will finish it. Hence, ceremonies are to be given, this is verse 8, number 81, are to be given the same place in the life of a Christian as models and plans have among builders and artisans. They are prepared not as a permanent structure, but because without them nothing can be built or made. When the structure is complete, the models and plans are laid aside. You see, they are not despised, rather they are greatly sought after, but what we despise is the false estimate of them, since no one holds them to be the real and permanent structure. So yeah, these disciplines, or whatever you might want to call them, are the model, the picture of what we're being made into, where we're, you know, we have to restrain ourselves, and it takes effort. But one day, that won't be an effort at all, because Christ will have so made himself, made us in his image, that we won't want to do the things that we want to do now. So we're kind of building a model in preparation for this next, the next stage of our life, which will be forever, and we won't ever have to worry about self-control anymore. In heaven, you can follow your heart, and go wherever your heart leads you, because it will be always leading in the right direction. So, questions here, thoughts? Yeah, okay. Second to the last paragraph. If any man were so flagrantly foolish as to care for nothing all his life except the most costly, careful, and persistent preparation of plans and models, and never to think of the structure itself, and were satisfied with his work in producing such plans and mere aids to work, and boasted of it, would not all men pity his insanity and think that something great might have been built with what was with what he has wasted? Thus, we do not despise ceremonies and works, but we set great store by them. But we despise the false estimate placed upon works, in order that no one may think that they are true righteousness, as those hypocrites believe, who spend and lose their whole lives in zeal for works, and never reach that goal for the sake of which the works are to be done. Who, as the apostle says, will listen to anybody and can never arrive at knowledge of the truth. They seem to wish to build, they make their preparations, and yet they never build. Thus they remain caught in the form of religion and do not attain into its power. Meanwhile, they are pleased with their efforts and even dare to judge all others whom they do not see shining with like show of works. Yet with the gifts of God, which they have spent and abused in vain, they might, if they had been filled with faith, have accomplished great things to their own salvation and that of others. Now you gotta remember, this was first written to and sent to Pope Leo the, I forget which one, but one of Pope Leo's. And so at the time Martin Luther was writing this, the question was open. There was a kind of general tenor of teaching, but the exact relationship between faith and works had not yet been decided by a council. And so there was still room for him to make this argument. Now, after Trent, which was a council that the Roman Church called to decide these matters, then there was a break. And you could no longer teach or believe that you are justified by faith alone and remain in good standing. But here you still could. So he was in trouble. I mean, don't get me wrong. That was the tenor of his, or the what he was saying was cutting against the grain of the most commonly accepted teaching. But he wasn't yet technically violating church teaching. Now, when the Pope told him to be quiet and he didn't, then he was subject to arrest and burning and all that shit.
C.S. Lewis told of a man who went to hell. I see I've spent my whole life doing things I didn't even like, and it didn't do any good.
Yeah, that's one thing, that relying on religious devotion and these kinds of works.
You didn't even enjoy it.
You don't enjoy it, right, yeah. Exactly. That's a great analogy. That was probably from The Great Divorce, wasn't it?
Yeah, I just read The Great Divorce.
Yeah, it's a good book. So, I'm going to read that after I read the last paragraph. I'll talk a little bit about the book of James, because after having looked at a discussion of justification by faith alone, the most common question that comes up is, well, what about James, who says that we're not justified by faith alone? So we'll look at that in a minute. But any questions about this paragraph? Okay. Then we'll read the last one, and we are done. So would you have all read this on your own? Paragraph by paragraph. I don't know. All right, so last paragraph, 83. Since human nature and natural reason, as it is called, are by nature superstitious and ready to imagine when laws and works are prescribed that righteousness must be obtained through laws and works, and further, since they are trained and confirmed in this opinion by the practice of all earthly lawgivers, it is impossible that they should of themselves escape from slavery, the slavery of works, and come by a knowledge of freedom of faith. Therefore, there is need of prayer that the Lord may give us and make us theodidacti, that is, those taught by God, and himself, as he has promised, write his law on our hearts. Otherwise, there is no hope for us. If he himself does not teach our hearts this wisdom hidden in mystery, nature can only condemn it and judge it to be heretical, because nature is offended by it and regards it as foolishness. So we see that it happened in the old days in the case of the apostles and prophets, and so godless and blind popes and their flatteries do to me and to those who are like me. May God at last be merciful to them and to us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that we may know his way upon earth, his salvation among all the nations. God, who is blessed forever. 2 Corinthians 11:31. Now, can you see, I love Martin Luther, but can you see how if you're a pope reading this, you might be less open to being persuaded by this guy?
You think blind popes and flatterers
might be a little offended by that. So I'm not totally surprised that he didn't win the popes over. Although he's a very bold guy, and I don't know that Martin Luther would have been capable of doing anything less than he does. So are there questions about not only about this last paragraph, but about all of this this paper? Anything that just sticks out of your mind or something that doesn't compute?
So this was sent first to the Pope, and then it was circulated to the populace?
That's fine. I'm not sure if he sent it to the Pope and also published it.
He sent it to some presbyters first.
Okay.
I just checked.
Oh, okay. But it was addressed to the Pope. He sent it with this letter. I mean, the cover letter, which we didn't read, is quite long, when he sent it to the Pope Leo. And he's actually really gentle in this compared to the cover letter.
Context, would you remind me, who is he in this time? Is he a student? Is he a priest? I don't remember.
So Martin Luther was ordained a priest, and he was a monk before he was... He was ordained a monk. Or he became a monk, and then he was ordained a priest. This is 1520 when this is published, and he nailed the theses on the door in Wittenberg.
He's the head teacher at the University of Wittenberg.
Yeah, the reason he nailed the 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg 3 years before writing this is because he was a professor there, and he wanted to have what they call a dissertation, which is like a debate over some of the questions that had been raised. Later he became very, very keen on making sure his writings were distributed. But with the 95 theses, he wasn't that.
That's just an inter-university.
Yeah, it's like professors getting together and arguing about something is what it would be. And so he was surprised when the theses were copied and distributed all over Europe and caught fire. So this is still early on, 3 years after that. There have been some public disputations between him and some people from Rome, and that's going to continue. And he'll have to finally find refuge with one of the electors in Germany and hide out for a number of years. He uses the time he's hiding to write the first German translation of the Bible, which is still kind of classic. The first time that Bible really affected the way German is spoken, and it still does, just like the King James Version affects the way we speak English. So still early, still a chance in his mind that he can win.
And he still believes in the position of the Pope, but he feels the Pope is evil.
Yes. Later on, he's going to move away from that, but at this point, yes, he still believes that the Pope does inherit the office of Peter. He doesn't believe all the things that the Pope claims as a result of that inheritance, like people who speak infallibly or the...
that he can create fiats.
Right. But he does believe that there's an inherited office. So we kind of believe the same thing as that. We believe there's a succession of bishops that go all the way back to the apostles. We don't believe that gives them, when they get together, infallible authority, but we believe that there's a historic succession of bishops that we can trace back and sets us into the fabric of the history of the church.
So just to put this in time, so I know one thing in the earlier part of the essay, he's kind of talking about indulgences, but I know, so you said 1520 is what it's
yes.
about? So Chaucer is writing in literature. I mean, he's skewering people who get indulgences, but that's more than 100 years before. Like,
right.
That's in the late 1300s.
Right.
So, like, how long is this period where the church really ramps up kind of a... Or charlatans are also out and about. Like,
I mean, things did change near Luther's, closer to Luther's day than for Chaucer, because the church began in Luther's day to build St. Peter's, and they wanted to use the selling of indulgences in order to fund that. And so I don't know that in Chaucer's day they were sold.
I think so.
They're
satire. I mean, it's a satire about their duplicity.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting. Okay, well, anyway, in any case, the activities ramped up in the new day, and there was a real, kind of a well-known charlatan that even the Roman Church would distance itself from, Johann Tetzel, who went around, he's the one who made up that song that we've said before, the when the coin in the copper ring and the soul in purgatory springs. It's a nice little dig, isn't it? Yeah, he was a great villain. And so people, Luther just saw that people would be living horrible and violent lives and try to pay for it by giving money for an indulgence. And it wasn't, you know, I think the official teaching at the time was it wasn't just you gave money and, you know, get a perpetuate free. So you really did have to have with it true repentance and a desire to be rid of your sin, or to be rid of, or your true prayers for your ancestor or your uncle or whoever to be free from purgatory. It wasn't just a mechanistic, paid for thing, but Tetzel promoted it that way. So Luther, that made Luther upset. So, yeah.
So you touched on James.
Yes.
You know that when James is talking about justification, it's different than whenever Paul's talking about justification of Romans. Can you touch on why Martin Luther still had a problem with James? It seems like with such a mind as his, he would have worked that out. So why does he think James is not?
He did ultimately. Yeah, so he did. He didn't reject James all his...
Well, I've always heard that he just rejected James.
No. He never even said it's not Scripture. He raised the question because he at first he did think that James and Paul were contradicting each other. Let's take a look at the text so we can see it. James chapter 2. And beginning in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was it not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So keep your finger there. Turn back to Romans 3. Just to see how this appears on the surface to be a contradiction of Paul. So beginning verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's where the word alone comes from, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overflow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now look, he's going to use Abraham as an example too. For what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David says, he goes on. So on the surface, that looks like a pretty clear contradiction. Is it by faith without works, or is it faith with works? How do you square that circle? Okay, so back in James, or before we even get to the part where he talks about one not being justified by faith alone, we have to notice two things that he's talking about. First, you have the spoken example of be well, be warm, be fed without doing anything about it. It's kind of an empty words. They don't mean anything. Then you have the example of the faith of demons. What do demons believe about God?
The truth.
Yeah, they believe the truth. They know the Bible. They believe the Bible is true. They know everything. They're far. Satan is far more knowledgeable than anyone in this room about the scriptures, and he believes everything they say are true. He just hates it, right? So James is talking about it again, a kind of faith that has an idea of the truth, like, yeah, we should be, the food that poor should be fed and clothed. God is three in one. But James is saying that's not the kind of faith that justifies, because that's just a cognitive assent to certain facts. Now, Paul would agree with that. That's not the faith that justifies. That's just anyone can agree with facts. That doesn't justify anybody. So James is working against a kind of faith that Paul doesn't preach. He's working against a said faith, not a real one. Those are the first two considerations to make. But the second one has to do with the word justification. When you read the word justification, and you're thinking in terms of Paul, you should be, anyway, thinking of the declaration of God that you are righteous. That's what that means. It's a law court term, and it means declaration of righteousness. However, that is not the only way that word is used. We see another use of it, not just in James, but also in James's brother, half-brother, in Matthew chapter 12. I'll read it to you. Yes, here, just turn it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying the fruit of the lips testifies to what you are. He's not saying that the fruit of the lips is the thing that justifies you. The fruit of the lips is the thing that identifies whether or not you've been justified, whether or not you're a good tree. So in this case, he's using this another definition of justification, which is kind of vindication. The validation of a claim. If I were to claim to love Anne, you know, spend my time cheating on her, hitting her, that would not justify my claim to really love her. Like that would seem to be false. Right? Those same thing here. The fruit of a tree doesn't make the tree good or evil, or bad or good. The fruit of the tree just demonstrates what the tree already is. Mm-hmm. That's how Jesus is using that text. And that's exactly how James is using it. He's not talking about this, which Paul is talking about. He's talking about how you know whether or not someone's claim to believe is a true claim or not. How is it validated? In that sense, yeah, you cannot be justified by faith alone. And remember, he means by faith the agreement with certain principles that, hey, God's one and three, just that won't produce any good works because that's not real faith. Real faith always produces a change, and a good change. And that change vindicates or justifies, and it shows that you are righteous within. Questions here? Yeah.
So for a Roman Catholic, it would be in a line of analysis, those demonstrative words are also part of your actual justification
for God. Yeah, the works that you do take part in, the works of the law that you carry out become part of the basis upon which you're either justified or not, right?
The Protestant then would be in a final analysis, it's Christ's righteousness completely.
Yeah, Paul would say that can't be, because then you're justified by works of the law and not by faith. And he calls it, you're justified by faith alone, not by works of the law, apart from works of the law. So works of the law can't, for Paul, have any play in the basis upon which God declares you just. They will be there. If they're not there, you're not justified. But you're not justified because of them.
Yeah, it's so subtle, but it really is a big difference.
It's a big difference, yeah. It's important to get that subtlety, because people will turn you in all kinds of knots if they take you to James chapter 2 and you haven't had time to study what James is talking about, what Paul is talking about, and how they're really not opposed to each other at all. Other questions here? All right, we're done. We're finishing just on time. Would someone like to pray for us?
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this series of studies on the essay. We pray that you continue to teach us as we meditate on it. I'll be in the second service. service that the singing and the prayers and the preaching be done to your honor and glory.
Amen. Thank you.